Well, if you have your Bible, I would encourage you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to the beginning of verse 4. First Corinthians chapter 15, I'll begin by reading from verse 1. So, brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word. Now I will remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried. Thus far the reading of God's word. Well, let me begin by asking you a question. What is the most important teaching found in the Bible? What is the most important teaching found in the Bible? Now, there are many teachings in the Bible that are categorized as primary issues or either essentials of the Christian faith. Just for example, we believe and teach the doctrine of God, that he is triune. God exists as one in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We teach in the two natures of Jesus, his divine nature and his human nature. We also teach and believe that Scripture, God's Word, is authoritative, inspired, and inerrant, that all 66 books and every single letter and every single word found in the Bible are God's Word. We also teach and believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by works alone. Jesus is the only way to God the Father. That's what Jesus said in John 14, verse 6. And we also teach and believe that Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead, and that God's people will spend in eternity with him in heaven, and that God's enemies, those who don't believe in him, will spend in eternity apart from him in hell. That is what we teach here in this church. And certainly there are many more doctrines and teachings that I could list out. We can talk about creation. We can talk about God's covenant with his people. And we can talk about the church, how we are to operate. Those are all very important. And while they are essential and equally important to the Christian faith, the Apostle Paul here in the scripture tells the Corinthians that what he delivered to them and what they have received is of first importance. Well, what is it that is of first importance? It is the gospel that Paul preached to them and reminding them of back in verse 1. It is the word that Paul preached to them and that they are to hold fast to. The gospel and the word, they're the same thing here found in this passage, and they're parallel to the first importance that Paul delivered to them. More specifically, in the context of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is giving an expansive exposition and treatment on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, there are no other books in the Bible that give such extensive teaching on Jesus' resurrection. And why this doctrine, why this teaching, why this gospel is so essential and vital and critical for the Christian life. You see, if there is no resurrection, if the resurrection never happened, then all the list of doctrines that I've just mentioned, they don't really matter. John Calvin, the 16th century French reformer, said that the resurrection is a foundational doctrine of the gospel. It is to be a foundation in the erecting or construction of a house. Now, without getting too ahead of myself, today is Good Friday, not Easter Sunday. It is Good Friday where we remember the suffering and death of Jesus and why it is significant for our lives. See, in order for there to be the resurrection of Jesus, there must be his death. There must be his burial. Together, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection form the basics of the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ the good news of salvation, and they are the work of Jesus accomplished and fulfilled to save sinners from their sins and the wrath of God. See, you cannot have the gospel without the death of Jesus, and you cannot have the gospel without the resurrection of Jesus. And so before we dive into the content of the gospel found in verse 3 and 4a, specifically pertaining to his death and burial, I want us to look again in this passage. I want us to pay attention to how Paul begins this chapter. So please, look in your Bibles. It's very important. In essence, he reminds the Christians in Corinth, the church of Corinth, why the gospel is believable, why the gospel is vital, and why it matters to the Christian life. And if you're a Christian this morning, the gospel is important to your life. See, we see here, there are 3 points I want to make here. First point is that as Christians, we have been entrusted with the gospel. We have been entrusted with the gospel. You see, if you look at this passage, Paul uses two words here, received and delivered. The gospel that the Christians received was delivered to them by the apostle Paul. To receive means to take control. To receive means to receive it as a heritage. And in this instance, it means that they have believed in the gospel. They have accepted the gospel. They have welcomed the gospel, and that they became Christians because of the gospel, and that they decided to become a follower of Jesus. The reason why they and all the true Christians received it is because the gospel has the power to transform sinners from the inside out. It has the power to transform spiritually dead sinners to being spiritually alive in Jesus Christ. That is the power of the gospel. That's why they received it. And notice here that the gospel that Paul delivered to the Corinthians was to be passed on to them. The gospel that Paul preached to them did not derive from him. The gospel was not invented by him. It was not designed by him. It was not manufactured by him. The gospel was not edited and changed by him. Notice here in verse 3, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, it says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received." Who did Paul receive the gospel from? Well, you have to turn your pages, your Bibles ahead to Galatians chapter 1, where Paul says this in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 to 12, "For I will have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So who did Paul receive the gospel from? It's none other than Jesus Christ himself, by divine revelation. And then afterwards, in the letter of Galatians, Paul met up with the apostles, and they commended Paul and his ministry, and they didn't add to Paul's knowledge and understanding of the gospel or to his authority to preach it. Paul has been given authoritative divine authority to teach the gospel by Jesus Christ. He delivered what God had authored. Therefore, since Paul had been entrusted with the gospel, it is his responsibility to boldly and unapologetically preach and deliver the unadulterated gospel. Similarly, for all of us as brothers and sisters in Christ, all Christians have been entrusted with the gospel. This gospel that we hold to, this gospel that we believe, is our spiritual heritage that's been passed on from generation to generation. You have Jesus Christ passing on the gospel to the apostles, and then the apostles passing on down to the apostolic fathers in the first and second centuries, like Polycarp, who was known as the disciple of the apostle John. And then you have the apostolic fathers passing on to the patristic fathers in the third and fourth century, like Tertullian, John Chrysostom, and St. Augustine, and then so forth. It passed on to the pre-Reformation time, like John Huss, John Wycliffe, and William Tyndale. And then it was passed on to the Reformation time, where we know the famous reformers like John Calvin and Martin Luther. And then it was passed on to the Puritan times, like John Bunyan. And then it was passed on to the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. And then you have the 19th century, like Charles Spurgeon. And then the 20th century, not too long ago, 100 years ago, you have people like D. Martin Lloyd-Jones and Francis Schaeffer. And here, it's been passed on to us. You have received it. Maybe you received the gospel not from a famous person per se, but someone who discipled you, who evangelized to you. It could be a pastor, it could be your friend who's a Christian. But nonetheless, this gospel has been passed on to you. See, this gospel has been entrusted to you as revealed in the Word of God. It is not your job to change it to fit with our current culture. It is not your job to modify it. It is not your job to water it down to make it palatable to sinners. Your job is to guard the deposit entrusted to you. As Paul said to Timothy, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. See, when you order an item from Amazon, you trust that what you order is what you receive. Amen? The job of the deliverer is to deliver that package to you. And the delivery man or delivery woman has no authority to open the box, no authority to modify it and tamper the package inside the box. So similarly for us as Christians, we have been entrusted the gospel when we are to pass it on to others. If anyone tampers the gospel, if anyone changes the gospel, if anyone distorts the gospel, if anyone adds to the gospel or subtracts the gospel, if anyone presents the gospel that is contrary to what is revealed in the Word of God, contrary to the one preached by Jesus and the apostles, then guess what? There's a very serious indictment and consequence for those people. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 10, he says, if anyone does such a thing, let him be an anathema, which means let him be accursed. Let him be devoted to destruction. When the gospel is changed in any shape or form, it is no longer the gospel. Rather, as Paul says, it's a different gospel. Hence, that's probably why the Corinthians here in 1 Corinthians 15, that's why Corinthians needed a reminder from Paul about the gospel, specifically the resurrection, because some of the Corinthians here espouse that there is no resurrection of the dead. Some of them may have been doubtful about the resurrection. Some of them may have been influenced by some of the Jews known as the Sanhedrins who did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus or the resurrection of the dead in general. Now, perhaps maybe there are some of you this morning. Perhaps there may be some of you who desperately need to be reminded of the gospel. Now, you may not be skeptical. You may not be doubtful. You may not have taken in any false teaching or false gospel. Perhaps you may have forgotten the gospel. Perhaps you need to be clarified in your understanding of the gospel, what it is and why it matters to you. Most importantly, you need to be reminded that you have been entrusted with the gospel that you have received from a Christian or from Christians when they delivered it to you. And knowing that you have been entrusted with the gospel, it leads me to the second point, in which is the stewardship of the gospel. Stewardship of the gospel. You are a steward of the gospel. Definition of a steward is one who is entrusted with management and responsibility for his master's entire household. Now that you have received and been entrusted by God with the gospel, you must steward it or do something about it. Live it out. Paul says that a steward should be found faithful. Are you stewarding the gospel entrusted to you? And if you're a Christian, what are you doing with the gospel in your day-to-day life? And how are you living out the gospel? See, at this point, being a steward of the gospel aims to be practical and applicational. You see, it's one thing to receive the gospel, but it's another thing to steward it. See, notice here in this passage, Paul uses two verbs here. Not only have you received it, but in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. You are to stand in the gospel. To stand involves setting yourself in a certain place, and you endure and you persevere in that place, in the flow of time with its changes. It's to stand also has a sense of holding your guard and being firmly fixed when your external circumstances pressures you to change it, or external situation changes. A good illustration of this is the Queen's Guard, who is responsible for guarding the Buckingham Palace in London. You know, the Queen's Guard are folks who dress fully red, in red tunics, and they have a big hat, bearskin hats. See, you may have seen, maybe you have seen clips on the internet where tourists have tried to make them flinch or make them react or laugh. But those guards are rather stiff in their position. They're not allowed to move unless given instruction from higher authority. So similarly, you are to stand firm in the gospel. Stand firm in the gospel lest you fall. And it also says here, you are being saved by the gospel. By which you are being saved. It is the gospel where the power of God lies. And it is the gospel that saves sinners. It is the gospel that delivers sinners from the power of sin and condemnation. See, in the past, for all of us as Christians, in the past, the Corinthians church received the gospel, and on that gospel, they took their stand and still do. However, salvation is not just only a past event, but salvation is also a present event where you're presently being saved. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that the gospel is what continues to save you in a sanctifying sense, where you grow in holiness and in godliness. See, the moment you step away from the good news of grace, the moment you step away from the gospel, you lose its sanctifying power in your Christian life. Consider a tree. How does a tree grow over time? Now, aside from receiving the nutrients like the rain and the sun, the tree stays rooted in the soil. If the tree is not rooted, then it doesn't matter if there's rain and sun, it's going to die. So in the same way, Christians are to be rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, as you have received Jesus Christ, be rooted in him, be built up in him. And over time, you will grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then John Owen also says this, in terms of us growing in holiness, growing in godliness, it doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen in a month, necessarily. It does happen over time. John Owen, he once said this, and I quote, "The growth of trees and plants takes place so slowly that it is not easily seen. Daily we notice little change, but in course of time we see that a great change has taken place. It is with grace. Sanctification, growing in holiness, growing in godliness, growing in our love for God, growing in our obedience to God is a progressive, lifelong work. It is an amazing work of God's grace and is a work to be prayed for." Now, the gospel, salvation, is not only a past event. But I also say it's not just a present event, but it's also a future event as well. Where as you progress in your holiness and your godliness, you do so until the day you meet Jesus Christ face to face. Paul said that he who began a good work in you shall complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. You see, as Christians, we can never step away from the gospel. We can never ever outgrow our need for the gospel. Don't fall away. Don't fall away from the gospel of grace. Don't forget the gospel. Don't stop growing in your knowledge and love for the gospel. That's why Paul is reminding the Corinthians, he's reminding us as well, don't forget the gospel. And because it is by which you are being saved. But, if you notice here in verse 2, there's a qualifying phrase or a condition here. Paul says, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. To hold fast means to adhere firmly. It's similar to standing firm, but Paul is using another word to stress the point. How does one hold fast to the word that Paul preached to us, to the Corinthians? It's not like you can hold it tangibly per se, besides holding the Bible, of course. But the Corinthians did not have the written New Testament at that time, besides the letter that they received from Paul. And so to hold fast, what does it mean? To hold fast means to keep it in your memory. It is letting this gospel truth occupy your mind, occupy your heart. It carries the same idea that Jesus taught in the Gospel of John. If you abide in my word, if you hold fast to my word, then you are truly my disciple. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you, but if you don't, you believe in vain. Some of the Corinthians were tempted to be skeptical about the resurrection, and if they do not believe in the resurrection, then it's not the same gospel that Paul preached to them. Rather, it is a counterfeit gospel, not the real one. And to reject bodily resurrection removes the gospel not only in its sanctifying power, but it also, but worse, way worse, it removes its saving power and effort, thus making the Christian faith vain, void, useless, worthless. And the implication then is that you are not genuinely saved. You are not truly born again. You do not have eternal life. And so Paul is saying in effect that if you have believed in vain, then here in verse 3, he will restate the word and the gospel that he preached to them again, by way of reminder. You see, if you do not get the content of the gospel correct, then you cannot be entrusted with the gospel. And then you cannot be a steward of the gospel. Hence, Paul stresses that this is of first importance. This is what you need to get down and know for certain. Thus, this leads us to the third point of the gospel found in verses 3 to 4a, the content of the gospel. The content of the gospel, and I'll only cover the reality of the death and burial of Jesus, and then the resurrection will be covered in detail on Resurrection Sunday. But Paul begins the explanation of the gospel by first telling us that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Paul doesn't say the gospel is, God loves you, he has a wonderful plan for you. That's not what he's saying here. Paul says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Thus, if you notice, Paul doesn't say here, Jesus, but he says Christ. Christ refers to Jesus, of course, referring to the same person, but this is significant. For those of you who are new to the church, those of you who don't know anything about Christianity or the Bible, You may know Jesus as Jesus Christ, but I just want to let you know, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is his title. It is a Greek translation of the Old Testament word for Messiah, which means the anointed one, the chosen one by God, the one to be the redeemer and deliverer of God's people, the one who will fulfill the Old Testament expectation of a deliverer. Christ carries messianic connotation. Paul then says, Christ, what did he do? He died for our sins. This is a historic fact. This is a crucial event in human history. Jesus died. Christ died for our sins. Jesus' death is the means by which our sins can be forgiven. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. See, here's the reality. You and I have sinned against a holy and righteous God. Sin is a transgression against God and His law. Sin is a cosmic treason against God. We have broken God's law. We have rebelled against Him. We have sinned against Him. And how does God respond to sin? God responds to sin by punishing sinners, condemning them, because it aligns with His holiness and His justice. God has to punish sin. That's how God responds to sin. And so because of that, that is a bad news. We are sinners. God punishes us. So what's the solution? What is the solution to the sin problem? Well, consider what is not the solution to the sin problem. It is not through works of the law. It is not by being and doing good. None does good. No, not one. We are sinners by nature and behavior. If I can add something here, I recently looked at a survey recently, the State of Theology, published by the Ligonier Ministry. They surveyed thousands of evangelical, those quote-unquote evangelical churches and Christians. I learned that 46% of them say, yeah, we're all sinners, but we are all good by nature. 46%. If that's the case, I wonder how many of us believe that, that we are just good by nature. But the Scripture says that none are good. We are sinners by nature. See, it's not through works of the law. It's not by being good and doing good. It's not through religious rituals that you perform. It's not through baptism that saves you. See, the solution to sin is not found in you. The solution to sin is not what you do. That flips the culture upside down, right? Because our culture keeps telling us that it's all about you, self-potential, self-authentication, all that stuff. But the solution is not found in you. It's found outside of you. And that is God's solution. What is God's solution to sin? His solution is by sending His Son to be a perfect and sinless, to live a perfect and sinless life that we have failed to live, so that He can be the perfect and ultimate sacrifice that atones sins on behalf of those who repent and trust in Jesus for salvation. Christ died for our sins. It means that He's our substitute. And we don't need to die for our own sins. Christ did that for us. And even if we try to die for our own sins, it would not be sufficient. It would not be sufficient to satisfy the just demands of a holy, righteous God, because we're sinners. Therefore, we need the perfect and sinless sacrifice of the Lamb of God. This is God's plan. This is God's solution to the sin problem. God put Jesus forward as a propitiation, as a sacrificial atonement by His blood to be received by faith. And God did this by His grace. We don't deserve it. God did this for unworthy and hell-bound sinners to demonstrate His love and the immeasurable riches and mercy of His grace and mercy. We all know some of these verses, like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever should believe in Him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. God showed His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not only is Christ's death for our sins verified by eyewitnesses and historical accounts, not only is it a historical reality, but it's also verified by the Scriptures. Notice here it says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. See, when Paul and the New Testament authors used the word Scriptures, they were referring to the Old Testament. And if you're not familiar with the Bible, especially the Old Testament, I just want to let you know it points to Jesus. Points to Jesus Christ. Christ's death is a fulfillment of certain passages of the Old Testament. And it was read this morning, Isaiah 53 and Zechariah 12. Those are just small samples of the Old Testament that point to Christ's sufferings. And then Jesus also said that everything in the Old Testament points to him. And he rebuked his disciples for not understanding that. He said that, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Even the apostles and the early Christians in the book of Acts that we've been learning as a church, the apostles and the early Christians preach Christ from the Old Testament. Paul preached Christ from the Old Testament on the day of Pentecost. Peter preached Christ from the Old Testament on the day of Pentecost. And Paul also did it in his missionary journey. And Philip did it with the Ethiopian eunuch from Isaiah 53. And it would be spiritually rewarding and enriching to study the Bible and see Christ in the Old Testament. That's what you need to know. It's a fulfillment. That's what Christ did. And then Paul says here in the beginning of verse 4, and that he was buried. He died and he was buried. Why is that so important? So what? It is important because this signifies that Jesus really died. He's totally dead. He really did die. And when Jesus was on the cross, the Roman soldiers had to make sure that he's dead. That's their job, right? That is their job. Jesus did not fall unconscious. Jesus really did die on the cross because crucifixion was a public execution. Thus, he was buried. All gospel accounts record his burial. He was wrapped in a linen shroud and was laid in a tomb. That's important. That's the content of the gospel, or at least first part of the content of the gospel. You have the death, and then the burial, and then the resurrection. The basic form, the content of the gospel. The content of the gospel isn't complete without the resurrection, and it will be talked about on Easter Sunday. But for now, let me remind you, brothers and sisters, let me remind you again that this is the content. This is the basic, the fundamental level of the gospel that I deliver to you as I have received it from the Word of God. And so, brothers and sisters, since you have received gospel, since you have believed in Christ, you are entrusted with the gospel. Don't meddle with it. Don't pervert the gospel. And since you have been entrusted with the gospel, then you are to steward the gospel and learn to live out the gospel. Learn to live out the application and the implication of the gospel. Charles Spurgeon, he said this, and I quote, "If Christ has died for me, and ungodly as I am, without strength as I am, then I cannot live in sin any longer. I must arouse myself to serve and love him who has redeemed me. I cannot trifle with the evil that killed my best friend, namely Jesus. I must be holy for his sake. How can I live in sin when he has died to save me from it?" That's our responsibility, brothers and sisters. We're entrusted with the gospel. We're to be stewards of the gospel. But we can only do that if we know the content of the gospel. Now, there may be some of you this morning who came this morning. You may not be a Christian. Perhaps you're just visiting to pay your respect to Jesus on Good Friday and even Easter Sunday. Well, let me just lovingly tell you this. God doesn't care about your respect and your religiosity. What you do here for an occasion to attend church doesn't wipe away your sins. In fact, even after you leave, if you have not believed in the Lord Jesus, even after you leave, the wrath of God is still upon you. still remains on you because you have not believed and obeyed the Son of God. You still have a sin problem that needs to be addressed. And until you feel and understand your desperate need for a Savior, that you're a sinner, need to be saved, you won't come to Jesus. But if God this morning, if God has done a supernatural work in your heart in convicting you of sin and revealed to you your need for your Savior and revealed to you that you are a sinner, then God has provided a solution for you that I've already mentioned already. And that is through Jesus Christ. I plead with you. Turn away from sin. Look to Jesus Christ. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved this morning. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ and the gift of eternal life that he offers to you and be his follower this morning. I exhort you, this is of first importance. The most important thing you must do right now is to repent and believe in the Lord. So will you? Will you repent from sin and trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior this morning? Will today be the day of salvation for you? I pray and hope that this is the day of salvation for you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the truth of your word on this Good Friday. We're reminded of Jesus' death and burial. God, I thank you for sending your Son. You didn't need to, Lord. You didn't need to. And if every single person were to be in hell this morning, you would still be just. You would still be God. You would still be right and holy because we have sinned against you. And you didn't need to send your Son, but because of your greatness of your grace and mercy, you have shown your love, your infinite love to unworthy sinners like us. Thank you for this good news. Thank you for this reminder. Thank you for Jesus, that Jesus, God, you went to the cross willingly to save sinners like us, to be our substitute, pay the penalty for our sins. Thank you, Lord. And all we can do right now is just praise you and worship you and live out the gospel, live out the implication of the gospel. How can we live in sin when you have died for it? So God, I pray that you, if we have forgotten this, may you remind us of this great truth. I pray that you will remind us this morning the gospel that we have received that was once delivered to us. And as we get to opportunity to celebrate Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, I pray that this morning that we'll be reminded of that truth, that we get to fellowship with you, that we get to have a relationship with you, and that we get to eat with you, O Lord. So Lord, I ask that you would do your work this morning in our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.